If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Matthew chapter 10. For our gospel reading for this morning, Matthew 10, 34 through 42. Very strong words by the Lord Jesus. But words that are certainly applicable to our lives and, oddly enough, words that bring peace. Peace. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and I pray that you would energize these words on the printed page and bring them to life as your infallible, inerrant word. Father, we pray that you would stitch the truth of these words to the fabric of our hearts. Change us. Mold us into your image. Give us strength to live as followers of Jesus this week. We'll give you the praise and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage offers some shocking revelations and arresting truths concerning Jesus' call for discipleship. In fact, all three passages this morning, oddly enough, speak of peace. You notice that in Numbers 25, and God gave a covenant of peace to Phinehas. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes the peace that was wrought about by Jesus Christ and Him dying on the cross, specifically the peace between Jew and Gentile. And then finally, some unusual words by the Lord Jesus concerning peace and what He came to bring and the kind of peace our Lord Jesus offers. This passage equally offers several challenges to our understanding of our world in general and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in particular. In fact, all throughout Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is laying down conditions about what it truly means to be a disciple of His. And so we come to verse 34, and what I'd like to do this morning is note three particular challenges I believe Jesus is offering in these verses. The first is a challenge to our understanding of peace. What is peace? What is biblical peace? What does it mean in terms of Messiah's mission? And Jesus offers a challenge to that. Number two, our challenge or a challenge to our affections and aspirations. In verses 37 through 39, where Jesus challenges our love, our devotion between family members and Himself. And then number three, a challenge to understand our impact on others, as He mentions some very positive things in verses 40 through 42 concerning the impact of a believer on his or her world. So follow along with me. First of all, you'll notice a challenge to our understanding of peace in verses 34 through 36. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now those are rather strange words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I mean, after all, the messianic mission throughout the Old Testament was characterized by peace. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about Christ to come being the Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9 says similar words. Even in Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus was born, the angels gathered together and assembled, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the messianic mission was inextricably bound with a concept of peace. But Jesus makes a distinction here. You know, the peace that He would bring is characterized by His mere presence. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, brought peace to the earth in that God came as man to the earth. And so by His very presence, He brought a sense of peace, that God was going to deal with sin, that God was going to make the wrong right. Essentially, that kind of peace that you feel whenever you're on a dark parking lot. Let's say you're coming out of the mall at night and you want to get to your car and there is a security guard who's willing to walk with you to your car. That is a sense of peace by virtue of the mere presence of the security guard. Well, Jesus' mere presence brings peace on earth in a sense, but we must make a distinction between Jesus' presence and Jesus' mission. And Jesus' mission was to bring ultimate peace in the heart. And the way that he would do that would be to deal with sin. Indeed, prior to the fall of man, there was peace in the Garden of Eden. But the entrance of sin into the world changed all that. It brought corruption. It brought disenfranchisement. It brought war. The impact of sin brought war with God. And Christ came to die for human sin in order to justify his children before the Father and to establish true, eternal, and internal peace. That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus in these verses quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And if you've ever read the prophet Micah, you know that he was a pre-exilic prophet. He saw the invasion of the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom. And his entire book is basically a lament for the way that the children of God have behaved for centuries. A lament over the decadent society prior to the invasion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And these verses that Jesus quotes offer a vivid picture of Israel's misery. Their conditions were terrible, even in the home, even in the domestic situation. Well, Micah gives a general prediction of social disruption brought about by sin. But Jesus uses the same description for the results of his ministry. Why is that? Why is that? Well, probably to startle us, to get our attention. But I think more so because of this. Just as God judged Israel's sin by invasion and captivity, in like manner, he would invade the world of sin and judge sin itself and take captive, that is to save, a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like the Lord Jesus to turn something negative into something positive. And here he quotes Micah 7:6, talking about the conditions in a sinful world by God's people. And Jesus says, look, when I come, it will be similar, but for different reasons. There will be a sword. There will be conflict in terms of my mission. My message and my mission will bring peace, but there will be division. That is to say, some will embrace Christ and some will submit to him and love him, while others will hate him and reject him and seek to dismiss and even kill him. And so he says the enemies of those who follow Christ will be the members of his own household. Even biblical history has examples of this. Cain against his brother Abel. Abel loved God. Abel worshiped God as he should have. He had a right heart. Cain did not. 1 John tells us that Cain hated Abel because his deeds were righteous. I think of Jonathan and King Saul. As Jonathan was humble, as Jonathan was secure in his relationship with the Lord, he knew that David was going to be king. And yet Saul, insecure in all of that, opposed David and even wanted to kill him. And Jonathan stood between the two, even against his own dad, and said, "You are wrong." The sword of truth, the sword of the will of God, brought about conflict in the family unit. Even Micah, arrayed against her son, King Asa, in 1 Kings 15. I think of Nabal as he opposed his wife Abigail. You know, the Bible teaches that wives should submit to their husbands, that whenever husbands are doing something illegal or immoral or clearly against the will of God, that is not a time for submission, it's a time for conflict. And that's what we see in the godly woman Abigail. She opposed her husband and did what was right and was prepared to suffer the consequences until God stepped in and struck Nabal with a heart attack. Jewish messianic expectations included a period of conflict before the Messiah's triumph. But Jesus speaks here of a division in men's personal response to him. Following the Prince of Peace will always be a way of conflict. Jesus does not come to poison family relationships. That's not what this passage is teaching. What he is saying and what he is teaching is that whenever the gospel is presented, it's going to draw some, and others it's going to repel. And that very action is going to produce conflict. We have a vivid picture in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 25. The children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage like one big happy family. After all, they were all together in that bondage for years, for centuries. And the Lord finally delivered them through Moses. And yet when they got out into the wilderness, the Bible makes it clear that there were pagans and unbelievers in the midst of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. In fact, Numbers calls it the rabble amongst them. There were pagans and unbelievers who were posing as Israelites. And in that passage we read, a very dramatic passage, a bloody passage, where Phinehas, a priest, grandson of Aaron, takes the stake and basically executes the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. And did you notice at the end of that passage, God says, I give a covenant of peace. Peace is not the absence of war, ladies and gentlemen, or the absence of conflict. Peace is brought about whenever there is obedience to God. Whenever there is life following in the Spirit. Isn't that what Romans chapter 8 teaches? The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace has a cost. And whenever Phinehas made that choice to do that which others perhaps did not have the courage to do, he secured peace. And God gave his stamp of approval. It's a reminder to us that peace has a cost. And we see that supremely in Calvary when Christ Jesus perished and died and shed his blood so that there would be peace wrought about between a holy God and sinful men and women like you and me. Now don't be surprised at the loss of some family relations as a result of your faith commitment to Jesus Christ. Your peace with God may include inevitable and unavoidable war with others. Just think about it as a conscientious Christian. I don't like family reunions very much. Why is that? Well, a lot of different reasons. There are people in my extended family that are pagans. And worse, there are people in my extended family that are pagans who profess to be Christians. And that's one of the hardest things of all, as God is sanctifying you and growing you. The Bible says clearly in 1 John, if we say that we know him and we don't obey his commands, we are liars. And we don't practice the truth. Therefore, conflict enters and discipline is necessary. And sometimes it's important to say the hard word to a parent, to a child, to a cousin, to an aunt or uncle. You say you're a Christian. Why do you live like this? And you must be willing to risk the relationship. Don't be surprised if you feel lonely, because there will be conflict, even at the deepest level of family relationships. And the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is we always need to put the principle before the person. Don't sacrifice the principles of God's word because of your connection to a family member. When a son or a daughter is doing wrong, they're doing wrong. And it may be very, very painful to sit them down and say, you know, I don't want to say things like this, but I'm afraid for your soul. You're professing faith in Christ, but you're living like a pagan. And you can write me off and say, I don't want anything else to do with you, but I must do my task because I love you and I care about your eternal state. There will be conflict. There will be conflict. I read a piece this past couple of weeks about people living in a lifestyle that is wrong. Scriptures condemn it. Living in homosexuality. We as Christians, our hearts ought to break for those caught up in that lifestyle. And while our hearts break, we ought to witness to those that are caught up in that lifestyle, even as we witness to ourselves as we're caught up in sin. But we should never start bending the principles of God's word to accommodate our emotional attachment to a family member, to the point where we start to excuse their behavior and think, well, that's okay in their case. No, it's not. The loving thing to do is to say, that is wrong. And sometimes you risk the relationship when you do that. And notice you do it with a professing Christian. I think it's interesting that Phinehas took that stake because this man was an Israelite and he was living in the midst of the Israelites, and yet he was overtly sinning as if he were a pagan. This man is not acting like a pagan out there. He's acting like a pagan in here. And that whole picture of Phinehas is a picture of divine discipline that must take place in the family of believers. Let me challenge you at that point. Peace comes at a price. And our understanding of peace is not the absence of conflict with family members. No. It is obedience to Jesus Christ, which brings about a covenant of peace. And whenever you're obeying Him, you may have conflict with your wife or your son or your daughter or those closest to you, but you're doing the will of God. And you will have a peace inside of you that is strong and robust and will give you the grace to get through even the difficult, most difficult circumstances. Jesus challenges our understanding of the concept of peace. Let's move on. A second thing, a challenge to our affections and aspirations. He alludes to this in the first three verses, but he goes on to spell it out in verses 37 to 39. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He goes on, because of the division which Jesus provokes within families that he outlines in verses 34 through 36, true discipleship may bring a conflict of loyalties. And in that case, following Jesus must take precedence over the natural love a family. Now, there's no contradiction here. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. We should honor our parents. We should treat them with love and honor and defer to them. But that doesn't mean we worship them. We must be careful at that point. Life is a balance, like fiddler on the roof. The same Bible that says, love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, is the Bible that says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. How do I balance those two things out? I do theology. You're supposed to love and honor your parents, but not at the expense of your wife or your husband. And sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you have to say the hard word. And that's hard. That's tough. Some of the things I see most as a pastor, the infliction of division by parents in married relationships. As you get married and become one family unit, you have to say no to parental interference. You ought to ask for advice. I enjoyed this past week visiting with Catherine and Camilo. They've been married 5 years now, living in Houston, and had a wonderful time with them. But they don't do everything the same as Diane and I did. You know, you see your children grow up and they adjust a lot of things. And part of me caught myself saying, well, why do you do that, you know? They said at one point, Dad, we're going to see a marriage counselor. I said, what? What's wrong? He said, no, Dad, we're not like your generation. You know, my generation always went to a marriage counselor when there was a problem. He said, we're going because we want to be proactive. We want to develop our communication. We want to learn how to treat one another as husband and wife in a biblical way. And I was refreshed by that. But it's not how I did things. That's just the beginning. But I enjoyed spending the week with them as they took me out four times and entertained and had time for their dad. And I saw their growth and development as a young couple in Christ. And I was so refreshed by that. But it's different than my experience. Your child's will be too. Sometimes you have to let go. Christian experience through the ages confirms that genuine love and obedience does not rule out the possibility of the choice reflected in verse 37. Again, Jesus is not fostering hatred towards mother, father, sister, brother. He's simply saying, this is a priority. You must love me more. You must be fixated upon me more. And I think sometimes life circumstances adjust so that we face a loving divine discipline to adjust. Sometimes children are torn away. Why is that? So that mom and dad get their focus on Christ. Nothing worse than seeing a bunch of empty nesters who've been child-focused all of their lives, and now the kids are gone, and you don't even know who your spouse is. Children are important. They're one thing. There are many other things in life and many other chapters in life. And so it's very, very important not to have target fixation on your children or your mother or your father. Jesus says, love me more. Jesus calls not for an unloving attitude, but for a willingness to put him first in the concrete situation that calls, where the calls of Jesus and family conflict. Sometimes what you hear from family members is not going to be the same message you hear in your heart from the Lord. And that's purposeful, so that you have to make a hard decision. And remember that Christ is your peace. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Part of the atoning work of Jesus was not only to bring God into, or man into peace with God, but to bring peace between Jew and Gentile. Christ broke down the barrier wall. And I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace. Once again, peace is found not when there's absence of conflict with your parents or with your child. Peace is found when you're doing what God wants you to do. John Bunyan found that out. I did not know until this past week of reading a biography about him that he was in prison for 12 years. Part of the Church of England and yet a Baptist at heart. He was told not to preach unless he went through the proper channels. And Bunyan made up his mind, I must preach. And yet knowing all the time that if he did preach, he would be thrown in prison. And to prison he went for 12 years. He said, it was particularly hard on me for my wife and my children, especially my one child who was blind. In the 1600s, that was a tough choice. But Bunyan knew he had to make that choice, because God was calling him to it. It's no wonder the Lord blessed him and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the midst of that imprisonment. God was gracious and poured out his kindness. But it wasn't seen by the naked eye. It was seen whenever Bunyan walked through that gauntlet of being obedient to Christ, even at the cost of family relationships. Jesus goes on to say, not only with these family relationships, you must love me more, you must also take up your cross and follow me. What did that mean? Well, the disciples didn't know about the cross of Christ yet. I think Jesus was talking in a historical context. You see, all the disciples were from Galilee, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. All the other 11 were from Galilee. And very recently, there had been an insurrection in Galilee, led by Judas of Galilee. And Judas had gathered a band together and decided to overthrow the Romans. But Rome won. And the Romans crushed Judas and his insurrection. And the Roman general Varus wanted to teach the Jews a lesson. So he crucified over 2,000 Jews. He put their crosses up and down the roads of Galilee. So everywhere the people went, they saw these bodies hanging on these crosses along the roadside. And every Jew that was crucified carried the crossbeam for his own execution on his back as he marched to the cross. And these Galileans had seen all of that. And Jesus is talking to them in historical context, and he is saying, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You must be willing to die. You need to be willing to die rather than to deny me. The cross is a symbol of painful, torturous death. The most excruciating death man has ever invented is crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, you take up your cross, you must be willing to go to the most excruciating, painful, torturous death imaginable rather than to deny me. And if that weren't enough, he talks about finding and losing. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying the person who, when the issue is between me and what he considers his own interests, choosing the latter, thinking that by doing so he's going to, quote, find himself, that is, secure a firmer hold on the full life, he will be bitterly disappointed. He will lose rather than gain. His happiness and usefulness will shrink and shrivel rather than increase. At last, he will perish everlastingly. On the other hand, the one who confronted with a choice gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty to me, being willing, if need be, to pay the supreme sacrifice, will attain to complete self-realization. We hear that all the time in our world. I want to find myself. I want to discover who I am. Well, the paradox in Scripture is you really discover who you are when you lose yourself. When you stop trying to push the buttons and pull the strings and make life work out. When you submit, say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Give me the grace to live in conformity with your word and under the power and the influence of your Holy Spirit. Because I truly believe that the mindset on the flesh, doing what I want to do, is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And I'll never focus my mind, my thoughts, upon God's word and the means of grace if I don't truly believe that with all my heart, that that's where genuine peace is found. This passage is often seen as a negative thing. I mean, people look at the words of Jesus as harsh, demanding, and exclusive, all of which is true. Nevertheless, there's something extremely positive and beautiful and attractive about this passage too. In summary, Jesus is doing more than presenting his demands for discipleship. He's offering an invitation to the greatest joy a human being can experience. Communion and intimacy with the living God. You know, Theodore Roosevelt once said, quote, "There has never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering," end of quote. I suppose that's true in a worldly sense, but I think to some degree it's true in a spiritual sense. Because you see, the words that Jesus is offering here are not all negative. He's real. He's the eternal Son of God who lived and died and rose again. And what he is saying in these words is that I want you to experience a union and communion with me that is the most exhilarating, most fulfilling thing on earthly life. But you will never experience that unless you are proactive in losing your life to find it, in crucifying your flesh with its passions and desires, in resigning that you're going to love and obey me more than anyone else on the planet. That's what we all want down deep inside. That's what true peace is. Whenever you're walking with God, whenever you know the living God and you are in sync with Him and the Spirit of God is controlling your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you know what peace is. I believe that's what Daniel felt when he went into the lion's den. I believe that's what Joseph felt even when he was in the dungeon for 2 years. There was a peace and a security of having communion with a living God. And so Jesus' words have to be strong and demanding in order for us to experience that which separates Christianity from every other world religion. And that is, we are offered a deep and abiding relationship with the living God through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. To eliminate these demands in the name of being gentle would be to eliminate the very heart of authentic Christianity. Sinners saved by the grace of God who now enjoy rich communion and fellowship with God who created and redeemed them. This passage underscores the relational nature of Christianity more than any other, I believe. Don't look at Jesus' words as exclusively harsh. Look at them as an invitation to the open door, the narrow door, of what it means to truly live. That's why the psalmist said, your love is better than life itself. Because when you're having communion with the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter about your circumstances or who's opposed to you. There is a sense of peace. As Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a challenge to our affections and our aspirations. What do you aspire to? Keeping peace in the family? Jesus said, I didn't come to keep peace. I came to make peace and I will make it through the blood of the cross. And that will expose a false sense of peace that so many have in their lives and in their families. Well, I must go on. The third thing, Jesus challenges our understanding of peace. Secondly, Jesus offers a challenge to our affections and our aspirations. Finally, Jesus offers a challenge for us to understand our impact upon others. This passage is hard in many respects, but look at the beauty of verses 40 through 42. It's all positive. A true disciple fosters rewards. A true disciple, as well as creating war and strife and division and separation and friction, also fosters rewards. We do have a positive effect. And God uses us in determining the destiny of others. You know, God is absolutely sovereign. But He uses means, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. And you'll notice in these verses that Christ says, here is the promise for those who love me, for those who obey me and follow me. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet receives a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man receives a righteous reward. See, the whole emphasis is upon the benefit others derive from your witness. You are the conduit that God uses to bring others into the kingdom, to bless them with eternal rewards. When we bring the sword that separates, when we tell the truth, on the other hand, well, there are believers, there are unbelievers on one hand, and they get mad at us, but on the other hand, there are believers. And when we preach and teach the truth, and we live it out, and when we give our testimony, some believe even as others do not. You'll notice in verse 41, he compares that of a prophet and a righteous man. They're really two. The prophet is what the person does. The righteousness is who he is. And the message of the individual is consistent with the lifestyle. And it brings about conviction. And the person who receives that message gets a reward. The prophet is his task. The righteous man is his character. And if he's representing God, he says, when you go out representing God by your life and your lip, by your speaking and your living, those who receive you will receive the reward that you receive, eternal life. In conclusion, we become the source of blessedness for others. We give them the privilege of hearing and receiving. We give them the pleasure of receiving and being rewarded. We give them the pleasure of giving to us and being doubly rewarded. So the good thing you do as a messenger of Jesus Christ will be rewarded. And as you have conflict in the world and even in your own immediate family, because you're doing the will of God, you will bring peace to the hearts and lives of so many others as you tell the truth. This passage ought to motivate us not only to a faithful following of Jesus, but also a willingness to share our faith with others, even in the midst of conflict. Because the Lord uses you and me directly as conduits of blessing to those who are without Christ. And we ought not to withhold that blessing from those that are in our circumference of influence so that they might know the Christ that we know. May God give us the grace to have our understanding in these various things challenged and to be faithful followers of Jesus this week. And if you've never known Christ, I invite you this morning to invite Him into your heart. If you think you've known Him, but you know your life is inconsistent and wrong and there's no obedience, perhaps it's time to repent. Maybe be converted for the first time genuinely. Or maybe simply come back and continue following the Lord as you ought in obedience to His commands. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take these words and once again, Lord, stitch them to the fabric of our heart. Father, help us to contemplate what You say. I pray for those that are in the midst of conflict, even with family members, seeking to do the will of God. Lord, give them the grace to obey You and to commune with You, find strength in You. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that You would help us to share our faith, even with those that seem like unlikely candidates, not fearing their wrath, not fearing conflict, jail, or even death, but that we would share that this is life indeed, to know You and have communion with You. Lord, bless us to this end. Thank you for these ancient words. May they produce fruit in the lives of every one of us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.